Beloved, open your Bibles this morning, Colossians chapter 3. And I want to look at a text this morning that really is the perfect follow-up to what we looked at last week in Hebrews chapter 10. So, Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, let's stand together. And let's read this word together this morning. And I want you to know that from the outset, the intent of this text and the intent of my sermon is that you would value, that you would love and esteem and be grateful for the fellowship of worshipers. Look at it with me starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let's pray together. Father, I look at this passage today, and it's so amazing to look at that text and to hear Paul's heart and to really capture the vision that he has for what a good gospel church looks like, what the fellowship of the worshiping community ought to look like. And Lord, as we look at it today, I'm praying and I'm asking you, Father, that you would bring forth in our hearts the response, the understanding, and the comprehension and the fruit that you desire to bring forth from this word, from this message. I pray, Father, that I'll be faithful to you in the preaching of this text, and I pray that you'll use me, Lord, for your praise and for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that my preaching will be pleasing in your eyes, and that it will be empowered by your Spirit, and that it would be faithful to your word, and that, Lord, you'll be glorified in the preaching of your truth. And I pray that the hearts and the minds of this body will be freshly affected by the vision that Paul draws for us here. Lord, I know that I'm guilty sometimes of not esteeming, of sometimes taking for granted the body of Christ. Not esteeming the great work that you've done to create this worshiping community like you've done, and not loving it and treasuring it as I should. And I suspect that if it's true for me, it's true for all of us. And so I pray, Lord God, that, you know, that every single one of us, our guard will be down, and that we'd receive these words as they are, not the words of man, but the word of God. And Lord, it'll work in our hearts like it needs to. I love you. I'm amazed continually at your faithfulness, at your generosity, at your grace, at your amazing, amazing, steadfast love. Lord, make us rejoice in you as we study this text together, I pray. In Christ's blessed name, I ask it. Amen. You know, the last few sermons that we've had in the worship series, they've been driving home this, the fact of the amazing work that God has done in Christ through the gospel, right? The immense grace that we've received, and by which He's transformed us at the core from rebels and from enemies of God to worshipers and lovers of God. Right? We're new people. Praise God we are. You know, we're new people that are set free from the penalty and the power of sin by the grace of God. Not by any work of our own and not by any power of our own hand, but alone by the sin atoning and wrath absorbing and justifying and righteousness bestowing death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But all of it has taken place for a purpose. Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf, it's purposeful. There's a reason for it, right? And that reason is so that we would be fit for the very thing for which we've been created. That we would be set free from the enslaving and degrading power of sin to the freedom of life-giving worship. That we'd be set free from the death of worshiping ourselves to be free to worship God that gives life. Right? I mean, that's the goal of it all. We've been made a worshiping community. God hasn't saved you and left you by yourself, but God saves you. He redeems you. He makes you a new creature in Christ, and He puts you into a family of believers. He puts you into the body of Christ. He puts you into a worshiping community of Christ. That's what He does. He doesn't leave us on our own. We're not alone in the world, right? We're not alone in the world because Christ is with us. We're not alone in the world because He's knitted us together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Once we were alone in the world, we're not anymore. We're not anymore. We've been made a worshiping community, a fellowship of God exalters and Christ adorers. And if you look back in this text, actually, if you look at the verse right before what I read, look at verse 11. Here's what He says about the body of Christ. He says, here, in the body of Christ, there's not Greek or Jew. Circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Here in the church, in us as His people, there aren't any distinctions, right? There are no distinctions between us. We are all saved sinners. Welcomed into the family of God. Christ is to be our all in all. Like Israel before us, right? We've been experienced an exodus out of sin, an exodus out of slavery in order that Christ could be the center of our lives. And just as Israel camped with the tabernacle at the center of the camp, with Christ, with God as the central pursuit and overwhelming presence of their lives, so too we are a people for whom Christ and His Lordship are to be the central reality of our own lives, both individually and corporately, right? That's the assumption behind this text that we're reading today. God's done an amazing work. He's through His Son to create a church at an amazing cost. And so if it's important to God, if the life of His church is important to God, it must be to us. So here's what I want us to do this morning. Here's where we're going this morning. I want us to look at the character and at the conduct of the worshiping community. How it is that we're to live together. How it is that we're to worship together. Because here's the overriding truth. Here's the overriding truth and theme of what we're going to look at today. And it's already up on the board. Look at it. How we live as the Christ, as the God-worshipping community of faith is a reflection of our hearts, our affection, our gratefulness, and our esteem of Jesus Christ. That's a fact. You can't get away from that. How we live as the God-worshipping community of faith is a reflection of our hearts. It's a reflection of what matters most to us. It's a reflection of what we esteem most greatly. It's a reflection of what we are most thankful for. It's a reflection of what we think of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's where we're going. That's the theme. It's over the entirety of this text. And so let's look at it, because the first thing that Paul does here is he describes for us the character of worshipers in the worshiping community. Look what he writes starting in verse 12. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. The first thing I want you to notice here, as we look at this text, the first thing I want you to notice here, beloved, is that the context of these verses is corporate in nature, isn't it? It's corporate in nature, isn't it? It's corporate. Paul has in view here how we live together as the people of God, okay? He has in view here what should characterize us as a people, not just individuals, okay? Like, you know, on a baseball team, sometimes you have guys that specialize. Guys that are better at bunting than another guy. Guys that steal bases when the big fat guys don't, right? Guys that, you know, you have different guys that specialize in different things. But that's not how it is in the church. There's not people that are to specialize, for instance, in being compassionate. And those that specialize in being kind. Some over here, they specialize in being humble. And, you know, you just find your area of specialization. That's not it. The picture here, okay, is that this is a reflection of our heart together, okay? This isn't a list of individual self-improvement goals to be pursued on our own. And some people read the text that way, and that's just not how you'd read it. That's just wrong. What Paul's got in view here is the spirit-empowered development of the character of Christ in the church as a community. And what he's assuming here and giving these instructions is that living life together as the church is one of the principal concerns and one of the central, you know, desires of every single person in the body. You hear me? What he's assuming here is that the centrality of the church is at the heart of every single person in the worshiping community. Now notice, he views us here as chosen ones, right? Those who have been specifically loved and pursued by God and been brought into the fold of God, brought into his household, right? Through the effectual calling, through the preaching of his word, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, of people that have been made holy and set apart to God, of people who are his prized possession, a community, okay? Through personal and corporate faith, in the saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there are certain things that should characterize us as we live together as a God-worshipping fellowship. Worshippers of God should be different. We should be, well, godly, right? First thing he says is that we ought to have compassionate hearts toward one another. In other words, what he says is this: we want to feel deeply with one another. We ought to be feeling deeply with one another. We ought to have real concern for the spiritual and physical and emotional well-being of one another. We need to enter into one another's lives on a more than a superficial level, right? I mean, for that to be a reality, we've got to be heavily invested in one another in this pursuit of Christ, right? And if I'm going to have a compassionate heart for you, I got to know you, right? If you're going to have a compassionate heart towards me, you got to know me. You don't have compassion for people that you don't know. In fact, we're more likely to have compassion for animals than we are for people. Isn't it true? Think about it. You see a poor little scruffy little mangy little doggy running around on the side of the road in the rain. You know? And the first thing your wife says is, oh honey, pull over and pick that poor little doggy up. If we were in your vehicle, maybe. Right? But you drive by a person in that same condition, it's like, keep going. Don't look at them. Keep going. Right? Oh, you think I'm kidding? I know y'all. I've ridden with some of you. Right? Compassion takes a deep investment in other people. It does. It takes the same kind of investment in other people as God has made in you. You hear that? It takes the same, obviously you can't invest in the exact same degree, but it's something like that, right? Something like that. That ought to characterize the community of faith. He says here, he goes, you know, look, we're to be characterized by kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. I'm going to tell you what. You will not find that in the world. You won't find that in the world. Right? I don't know if y'all saw it this week, that reporter girl, Britt McHenry for ESPN, that got her car towed. Anybody see that? And her response to people? Oh my goodness. If that was my daughter, I would take her home. I would wash her mouth out with soap and I'd stick her in a closet till she grew up. It's horrible. She's like the original Mean Girl, right? Not that I've seen that movie. I'm just assuming. I haven't seen it. I really have not. I do have some standards. But the idea is that in the community of faith, because we've been redeemed from what we've been redeemed from, and because our Lord is who He is, that, you know what? The truth is, we ought to be thoughtful of one another. Like, that shouldn't be a surprise. When somebody treats you kindly in the body of Christ, it ought not be like, oh, it should be a surprise. It's just the way it is, right? We ought to be gladly laying down our perceived rights for the sake of other people. We ought to be living in mutual submission to one another as we submit to the Word of God and live under God's control. That's meekness. We ought to be dealing with one another in patient understanding and refusing to be estranged from one another. Refusing. Won't let it happen. Not going to let it happen. Christ did not die to make me to be at one with God so that I could be disconnected from you who proclaim Jesus Christ as well. Not okay. Now, honestly, obviously there's got to be two to tango there, but you get my point. In fact, notice he gives us two examples, Paul does. It's great, man. When he's describing the worshiping community, he gives us two examples, what it looks like. He says, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It really doesn't get more practical than that, does it? Does it? Not really. I mean, think about how patiently God has borne with us. You know, when I think about my life, you know, I have this thing. Every year when I get a year older, that's what I meant. When I get to my birthday, I kind of like review my life. Sometimes it's like a horror novel. You know, I'm just being honest. But I'll review my life. And I'll think about the way that God has moved toward me, in my family, in those that I love. And invariably, what I realize when I examine my own life is how immensely patient God has been with me. I mean, He has borne with me, and He remains so patient in His dealing with me. And it's beneficial in this sense for me, and I hope for you. And it's this. In the body of Christ, look, there's so many different people in the body of Christ, and so many different people at so many different places in their walk with the Lord, even in this room, right? And so much sin still remains that there's going to be ample opportunity for you in the community of faith to bear with one another and encourage one another unto a higher and a greater faithfulness to Christ. It's always going to be there. It's always going to be there. Okay? And yet, no matter what the circumstances are, and no matter, you know, how much you want to grit your teeth at your brother or your sister in the church, the truth is, you'll never be more forbearing with someone else than Christ has been with you. He just never will. And I realize that. And it's a good thing to realize that. It doesn't mean, you know, forbearing doesn't mean you ignore sin, because God doesn't ignore sin. God has never ignored sin in my life. He doesn't ignore sin in your life, right? He calls us to repentance. He disciplines us, but He does it graciously and redemptively, and so must we. And we must forgive. We've got to forgive. Just as Christ has forgiven us, we forgive. That's what we do. So Paul says here, in a community of saved but still flawed worshipers, there'll be a multitude of opportunities to forgive, and we must do it. Now, depending on somebody's response, that doesn't always look the same, but we must forgive. That in part is what sets us apart from the world. We've been forgiven by God and drawn into His presence to be worshipers of Him because of His great forgiveness. We ought to forgive other people. Right? We ought to. And above all these, Paul says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. What ties all this together, Paul says, is love. Love. Not duty, not obligation, not guilt. Love. Love. Real love, enduring love, persistent love, hounding love, devoted love, unrelenting love. A love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as patient and kind. That does not envy or boast. That's not arrogant or rude. That doesn't insist on its own way. That's not irritable or resentful. That doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. A love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. That's real love. And it's not something that you can experience apart from the fellowship of God worshipers, because only God worshipers can love like that. Because only in the fellowship of God worshipers has the love of God been shed abroad in their hearts. See it? If you look for it anywhere else, you won't find it. You only find it here. You only find it in the fellowship of the believers. The fellowship of God worshipers. And he says, you know, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. He says, look, let the peace that Christ purchased for you, the peace with God that you now have, and the peace with one another that you ought to have, let that prevail in your heart. Let that prevail, rule over your hearts. Let it prevail in the body of Christ. I mean, the church is to be a household of peace between the saints, not a place of contention, not a place of strife or of factionalism. It's to be a place of peace. Look, there's enough war in the world, right? Right? Now, I'm not saying you roll over and you're not faithful to the word of God, you're not faithful to that. You know me better than that. That's not what I'm saying. But there ought to be a sense in which the body of Christ is a safe house for the saints. You know? You follow what I'm saying? It ought to be that way. Here Christ is Lord, and my brothers are my brothers, and my sisters are my sisters, and I'm safe here. I ought to be safe here. Peace ought to reign here. You know how messed up it is in your own home when peace doesn't reign, right? You know what it's like. And it only takes like a couple people to be annoyed or out of sorts to mess the whole thing up, doesn't it? Right? Like I'm not going to call out any of my kids by name, but you know, when one of my kids is not right, or me, or Gretch, when we're not right and we're sitting at the dinner table, it's not the peaceful experience it's meant to be. It's not. It turns into like, here's what happens. One person starts out annoyed, and then pretty soon everybody at the table is annoyed at everybody else. You know? And even if I came to the table not annoyed at my wife, I am all of a sudden annoyed. It just breeds itself, right? And Paul's saying, look, man, let peace rule. And be thankful. Be grateful for the rule of Christ in your midst. Be grateful for the lordship of Christ over his church. Be grateful. Be grateful for the body of Christ. Be grateful for this fellowship, this community of God worshipers. Be grateful. Be thankful. What you need to see is that this description of the fellowship and community that he gives here, in these earlier verses, in verses 12 through 15, this is really important. And here's why. When we pursue grace and not law, when we seek to be compassionate and kind, when we look for ways to be humble and esteem others greater than ourselves, when we bear with one another and forgive and love, when we do that by our actions, which in themselves are worship, when we do that, we are demonstrating that the work of God in our midst to create the church, it's precious to us. It's precious to us. We're declaring really that life is about more than me having a good job or having an understanding spouse and kids that aren't too delinquent. It's about something greater than nice houses or RVs or nice vacations or wearing American Eagle or Hollister or whatever is hip these days. Because I don't even know. I'm an ancient man. I don't know. If you're Christ, you understand, look, man, I'm part of something that's huge. I'm part of something that began in eternity past, before I was born. Something that's going to continue after I die. God's at work. He's at work rescuing fallen humanity and delivering people from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He's progressively making a people into the image of His Son to shine with His glory. He's creating a redeemed humanity that will eternally offer worship and praise and glory to Jesus Christ who has redeemed them. And I'm grateful that I get to be a part of it. I'm grateful that I get to be part of it. It matters to me being a part of this great company of God worshipers. When I was growing up playing football, we had this kid named Ivan Fanagel. And Ivan was not a particularly good football player. You know, he just wasn't much of an athlete, really. But you know what? In the 3 years I played varsity football with that guy, I don't ever remember him missing a practice. I don't ever remember him missing a team meeting. I don't ever remember him bailing out. There were times when that guy was sick, when he was throwing up in a bucket. There are times when he was cramping up so bad from the practice that the coaches were encouraging him to go home. There were times, this guy never saw the field. He never played a single down for our football team. But you know what? Being a part of that team was such a treasure to him. It was so precious to him that he did anything and would endure anything to be a part of it. We're plenty of guys on our team, starters, stars, that would miss for, you know, I tore the hair off my ankle when I was taking off my ankle wrap. Well, maybe not that bad. They would miss all the time because it wasn't valuable. They didn't treasure it. Not Ivan. Not Ivan. I remember one time. It had been raining like crazy. It was heavy downpour. And we'd been through a string of three really difficult games, and we were actually going to get a day without practice. I was like, yes, so glad. Ivan is like, I'm going to pray for God to stop the rain. I was like, go ahead, man. So he did, right? I'm not kidding you. 10 minutes later, when we're just thinking we're going to get to go home, Ivan goes outside, comes back in and says, the rain has stopped! And we were all like, oh man, you know, it was horrible. But he had that kind of heart. He had that kind of heart, the football team. It's the kind of heart that I want to have. I want us to have. For the worshiping community of faith. In verses 12 through 15, they offer us a beautiful picture of what the church can and ought to be. But here's the thing. The only way it's going to happen is if we're all committed to worshiping Christ together. See, that's where this is all going. Where this text is going is this. The only way that happens, verses 12 through 15, is if we're committed to worshiping Christ together. Worship is essential to the church having the corporate nature of Christ. And that's why it's so important that we be committed above everything else to worshiping God together. Let me show you. Look here at the calling and the conduct of worshipers. In order for what we've been talking about to be a reality, Paul commands us saying this in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He says the only way we're ever to live like this together is if we worship like this together. Okay? That's his point. He gives us a concise picture of what worship together in the church looks like. It's a beautiful picture of that in which our hearts are to be united as the people of God. And the very first thing that he says is this, is that the word of Christ has to dwell in us richly. Okay? That word you there, it's plural. It's plural. It's a plural you. Let the word of Christ dwell in all y'all is what that's saying in Virginian. Okay? It's spoken to us corporately. It's got to be done. This letting the word of Christ dwell in us, it needs to be done in the corporate fellowship of God worshipers. And he's being very specific in what he says here, okay? He says, let the word of Christ, or rather, the word about Christ, dwell richly in your heart. What's he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. That's what he's talking about. The point that he's making is that the gospel of Christ, the word of Christ, ought to dwell in us in such a way as it masters the way that we think, that it masters the way that we feel, how we act, how we live. That's what it means for it to dwell in us richly. It means it doesn't just take up residence in our heads. That it's not just a series of, like, we can't just sit down and go, here's the gospel, God, man, Christ response, and explain it. That's not it. I mean, good if you can do that. That's good. But that's not what he's getting at here. The point that he's getting at here is that we need to fervently focus our minds on the gospel and consider the riches of Christ crucified for us and consider the riches of the God-man and consider the riches of what it means to be redeemed and consider the riches of the gift of the Holy Spirit and consider the riches of the fruit of the gospel. And that it define everything that we do. The idea behind the word richly is the idea of hearing and receiving the word of Christ in a fruitful way. Not just hearing it, not even acknowledging its truth, not even being able to affirm it or even explain it. It's the idea of the word of Christ affecting and informing our living and mastering us. We've got to be constantly filling our hearts and our minds with the vision of the sovereign Son, with the vision of the sovereign, Son and King of the universe, the Redeemer, the Savior who endured the death of the cross to purchase for himself as his own church, every single one of us. We've got to continually be seeking to be in awe of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, our sins and the sins of all who believe. We've got to be giving ourselves utterly to the word of Christ, individually, yes. It's important for you to study the word of God individually. It is. But the idea here is as the people of God together, we let the word of God define us and describe us, inhabit our hearts, and overflow in our lives. That's the idea. It's the idea. The word of Christ is to richly dwell within the church. Richly dwell. It means you give much attention to it. You love it. You desire it. You welcome it. For you animal people, it's like the difference between having a dog that you love, that dwells in your house, or the dog you can't stand that just happens to live there. You know, the dog that just lives there, you don't want him around so much. You know, it's necessary evil. There he is. Okay, feed him something. You got to feed him. Can't let him die in your house. But what you love, you treasure. What dwells with you, you treasure that. And that's the idea here. It's treasuring the Word of God. The word of Christ is to richly dwell within the church as the body corporately gathers. It's to be characterized by focused attention on Jesus and all of his fullness and his sufficiency in the gospel. Our worship, our conversation with one another, our prayers, our discussions, the way we think, the way we act needs to be saturated with the glorious richness of the word of Christ. Now think about what that means then in worship. What that means is this, is that what must be the centerpiece of worship is the word of God. Unapologetically, the Word of God is the centerpiece of worship. If the Word of Christ is going to dwell in us richly, then the centerpiece of our worship must be the Word of God, right? That's logic. I know that's a fading animal in our society today, but that's real logic. Okay? So what does that mean? Well, that means two things for us. First, it means that I've got to preach the word of Christ faithfully and fully. And if I don't, and if you don't hold me to that calling from God, the word of Christ will never dwell richly in us. It won't. Because you won't be getting it from the pulpit. We won't be filled with wonder at the grace of God in Christ. We'll never be in awe of Jesus like we ought to be. I have to faithfully proclaim the word of Christ so that we become little in our eyes and so that Christ becomes greater and greater in our vision. And only then will we love him and treasure him and delight in him and be consumed with thankfulness towards him and worship him as we ought. We'll love him with everything that's in us and live to please him. But it's got to start in the pulpit, right? But that's only part of the equation. It's only part of the equation. You got to receive it. Yesterday when we were in Renown, Ian Duncan gave a really great message. He and Adam Puckett did awesome. You would think they were preachers. They were amazing yesterday. God used them greatly. But one of the things that Ian talked about was at the beginning is, you know, his life apart from Christ. I'm not going to go into too much detail, brother. I just want to, you know, seriously. But his life apart from Christ, you know, he had a man that faithfully told him, spoke to him the word of God. Faithfully told him what he needed to hear. He heard it. He understood it. He comprehended it. But it didn't dwell in him richly. It didn't master him. He just heard it. And ignored it. And Christ chased him down and broke his legs and brought him to faith. It's great. Well, not really broke his legs, but you know. And that's the thing here, beloved. You got to be willing to receive the word as what it is, the word of Christ, the truth, not a suggestion and not an opinion. But what it really is, the authoritative and binding and God magnifying and Christ exalting and worship generating and obedience demanding and life transforming, life giving word of Christ that's able to make you wise unto salvation and transform you in your inner being. And if the word of Christ is going to dwell in us richly, then here's how you got to receive it. There can't be any casual hearing. There can't be any indifferent listening. No combative response to the proclamation of the word of Christ. You got to listen intensely. You got to listen interactively. You need to apply it to your life and consider its claims on you and on the body as a whole. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said of this kind of intensive reception of the word of Christ, he said, you must really know the spiritual meaning of it. You must believe it. You must live upon it. You must drink it in. You must let it soak into your innermost being as the dew saturated the fleece of Gideon. It's not enough to have a Bible on a shelf. Or 30. Or 10. Or one in each translation. It's not enough. To have the Bible on a shelf, it's infinitely better to have its truths stored up within your soul. It's a good thing to carry your New Testament in your pocket. It's a far better thing to carry its message in your heart. Right? Right? You see it? Look, the Word of Christ ought to dwell in us individually and among us corporately, not haphazardly, not insignificantly, but richly. In other words, the truth about Christ needs to be taught and known and obeyed and received in all of its glory and its beauty and its richness. It needs to have full sway. The word of Christ is, you know, is the centerpiece of great worth. And it's when the word of Christ dwells richly with us and in us and among us that the reality of verses 12 through 15 are strengthened and established and encouraged as we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. You see that? Those two things arc together. There's not going to be a life of transformed obedience without teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. The idea is this. When the Word of God dwells in us richly and we delight in it and we love it and it's the centerpiece of our worship and we're gladly receiving it, when that happens, we'll be a people that are so rooted and so devoted to Jesus Christ and to the Word of Christ that we will by virtue of that word dwelling in us, we'll be teaching one another. We'll be speaking truth into one another's lives. We'll be encouraging one another unto worship and unto holiness. We'll be gladly sharing with one another the truth of the scriptures and of Christ. We'll be admonishing one another. We'll be warning one another. We'll be caring enough about one another that when we see Christ slipping from the place of first importance in our lives, when we see Him be usurped as the treasure of our lives by something else, whether it's money or self-promotion or reputation or sports or vacations or security or the pursuit of unhealthy relationships or some sin that's warring against us, when we see that, we will admonish one another. We'll call one another back to faithfulness. We'll admonish one another, and we'll find that whenever we find that actions and words are not matching the professions of our mouths. And it's not like we're sin police on the hunt to try to catch somebody red-handed. It's not it. Hence the words up there, compassion, kindness, humility, right? It's not that. It's just that the Word of God has such a grip in our hearts, and that Christ has such a grip in our hearts that we want that to be the same for everybody else. That's how it ought to be in the community, in the fellowship of God worshipers. Man, God ought to be central, and that means what God commands ought to be central. And that way we encourage one another. We hold one another accountable. We invest in each other's lives for the glory of God. We live not for ourselves and not in isolation from the body of Christ. Listen, man, the scripture does not know a thing of self-contained Christians. It just doesn't. There's no such thing. There is no such thing as being a Christian who doesn't love the church. There's no such thing. There's not. It's not the church is perfect. Right? There's flaws and problems, and we all know that. There's no such thing as loving Christ without loving His people. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live in isolation from the body of Christ. We live as a part of the new people of God who treasure Christ supremely and love one another deeply, right? The Word of Christ has to serve as the foundation of our fellowship and of our community. That's what it's got to be if we're a community of God worshipers, Christ worshipers, right? And then what happens is that the Word of Christ becomes the fuel of our worship. I was so glad for what Aaron was praying. When he was praying this morning, he was talking about how the words that we were singing, look, the words that we were singing this morning were patently doctrinal. They were absolutely full of gospel truth. They were dripping with it. They were drenched in gospel truth. Right? You tripped over the gospel in those things. Not that you want to, I didn't mean it like that. That's bad. That didn't sound right. Tripping over the gospel. We don't want to do that. We want to receive the gospel. You know what I'm saying. But the reason those words mean so much is because when we sing, they're not words without meaning to us. Right? They're not words without meaning to us. I remember before the Word of God dwelled in me richly, I remember singing songs that I'm sure were doctrinally sound. They were. And they did nothing to me. It's zippo. I would sit there and I would sing them. And really what I was doing is I was scanning the congregation to see who the cute girls were that were there that day. Busy talking to my buddy. Messing around. Not paying attention. Utterly distracted. Because the Word of God really wasn't dwelling richly in me. Oh, I knew some of it in my head, and it really hadn't touched my heart at all. But when the Word of God dwells in you richly, something happens in you. When the Word of God dwells in you richly, there's actually fuel in your soul for worship. Paul tells us here that we're to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Now, look, guys go into a lot of different detail about what these different kinds of songs are. That psalms, that they must only refer to the Old Testament book of Psalms, and hymns were written as expressions of praise to God, and spiritual songs emphasize testimony. And look, maybe so, and there's all these different fine points. Here's the deal. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs means that you're singing praise unto the Lord, and you're singing the gospel, and you're singing gladly. That's what it means. with thankfulness in your heart. And that idea of thankfulness in your heart is the idea is out of a heart that's been changed by grace. It's the idea. The point Paul's making is there's a definite relationship between the indwelling of this Word of God in our hearts and the expression of worship and song. It's a byproduct of the Word of God dwelling in us richly. Real music, real singing unto the Lord comes from our hearts and not just our lips. And you know what else? It bursts forth when we're filled with the Word. When the Word of God dwells in us richly. When the Word of God dwells richly in our hearts. When we grasp all that Christ has done in us and for us and through us. We can't help but sing our praises. Real worship comes from hearts that have received the Word and received God's grace. That's where it comes from. There's no intense singing, there's no intense worship from a heart that doesn't grasp the depth of the sacrifice of Christ and the faithfulness of God in His redemptive plan. There just isn't. There just isn't. When the Word of God dwells in you richly, you don't need to have a band. You don't need to have a pretty worship leader. You don't need to have, you know, all the instruments. You can have no instruments at all when the Word of God dwells in you richly. Think about it. I've seen it. You've seen it. In one congregation where the true gospel dwells richly, where Christ is continually magnified and made much of, there's a body that together grasps with thankful hearts the depth of God's love, and the singing gets driven not merely by the music or the choir or the beat. It comes from someplace else. It comes from a heart that loves the Christ that the music and the words point to. And it's to Him that you're singing, and for Him that you're singing. And that's a church that touches the heart of God. But in a people where the Word of God doesn't richly dwell, you can sing the same songs. There might even be emotionalism over the music and real appreciation for the artistic and musicianship, artistical munition of the good playing. But there's not worship. I pray that's never us, beloved. I pray we never are like that. I'm grateful when I see us, you know, no offense, band guys. I'm not picking on y'all. But when we start in the wrong key, that's happened before. Or when one of the singers starts too early, it's happened before. But we don't all of a sudden just like shut down and turn into a big mess. Because it's not why we're singing. Right? How we worship, how we live together, it's a reflection of our hearts. It's a reflection of our affection and our gratefulness and our esteem of Jesus Christ. How we are is a worshiping community testifies to the state of our hearts before the Lord. In fact, I want you to see that from this word about our calling and our conduct as worshipers, we come now to this crowning command that Paul gives in verse 17. Stay with me. I'm almost done. Oh, I'm on time. We're good. Shoot. Here in verse 17 really is the summary command of the fellowship of worshipers. Look what he says. Paul says. Verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now lots of times, preachers will pluck this verse out of its immediate context. I've done it before. And apply it as a general sort of non-specific command for all of life. Okay? Now certainly, this verse can and ought to be applied to all of our lives, but the primary application for this verse is something else. It's not individualistic. It isn't. It's not even outside of the community of faith. It's not. It's not disconnected from the community of worshipers. It's not, you know, this isn't the excuse that you, or the reason that you should eat a ham sandwich to the glory of God, okay? It's not it. What this is talking about is what you do in the worshiping community of Christ. That's what it's talking about. Whatever you do in the worshiping community of Christ, whatever you do as the people of God together, whatever you do in your life together as the people of God, make sure you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It means this. It means you do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Or you do it in open and explicit acknowledgement of the glory and the honor that He deserves as Lord and Sovereign over all. That you do everything that you do as the people of God to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Because of who Jesus is and because everything that He's accomplished in His life and His death and His resurrection. This command encompasses everything that we do corporately as the people of God. And it assumes... It assumes that we are engaged in a certain kind of life as the redeemed of God. It assumes that first we are engaged in worship. We really are. That we are a part of and that we're invested in the worshiping community of Christ. That we are, to use the word of Acts, devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Devoted. It means that we're actively engaged and committed as of first importance to the body of Christ and to the worship of Christ and to the living of life with the people of God. The name of Christ is at stake in the way that we're committed to the worship of God together. That's what he's saying. So give yourself to worship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it. Worship together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point of this command is this, is that the corporate worship of Christ, the worship of the body of Christ together, the coming together to exalt Jesus, it ought to hold primacy in our lives. Not priority, primacy. What's the difference? I'm going to tell you. Priorities change, don't they? Are your priorities now at 50 what they were when you were 20? Are they? My priorities now are not what they were 10 years ago. They change. Right? Your kids get older, they're in different, your priorities change. They change with the time of the year, they change with the season of life that you might be in, they change with what you're into at the moment. Priorities can change. But what takes primacy never does. Never does. Primacy means it takes precedence over everything else. And that position of preeminence, it never changes. Whatever has primacy means that it's the one thing around which everything else must be organized. It's the non-negotiable. Now listen to what I'm going to tell you. Listen to what I'm going to tell you now. If the blood of Christ has redeemed you, if you have had the sentence of spiritual death that hung over your head paid for, if by the sacrifice of Christ, God has sought you and bought you with the ransom of Christ's blood and brought you into the worshiping community of God's people, then what ought to hold primacy in your life is the worship of God in Christ. Period. Period. The fundamental non-negotiable of your life is the worship of the living God. Everything else has to be arranged around that fundamental preeminent reality. Whatever you do, whatever your life entails as the body of Christ, whatever you do, do it all with the lordship and the honor and the glory of Christ at the very center. That's what he's saying here. Whatever else you do in your life as the people of God, worship ought to be central. That's his point. You've been redeemed to be a worshiper of Christ. You've been redeemed so that the fame and the name and the glory of Christ is exalted. And the name and the fame and the glory of Christ is at stake in your devotion to worshiping Christ in the community of worshipers. It is. Your devotion to the worship of Christ, again, is a reflection of your heart, your affection, your gratefulness, your esteem of Jesus Christ. It's a tangible evidence of your esteem for Christ's name. Here's the truth. Your actions speak louder than your words. Right? We've all heard that ever since you're growing up, when you're a little kid. Right? Actions speak louder than words. It's true. That's absolutely true. That's one of those homespun wisdom kind of things. It's absolutely the truth. It speaks volumes, beloved, to one another when the sanctuary is filled on a Sunday like it should be. It speaks volumes when Wednesdays are well attended and we sing and we pray together and we hear the word. When in word and deed we magnify the name of Christ. It speaks loudly of our devotion to Him. It does. It speaks volumes to the world and to our kids that the non-negotiable of our lives is our devotion and our faithfulness to God. That worshiping our Savior holds primacy over everything else in our lives. Over everything else that clamors for our attention and our commitment. That we make our schedules fit our commitment to Christ and not the other way around. The primacy of the worship of Christ, the one who's died for us, who's delivered us, who's redeemed us and loved us, it ought to take precedence over every other aspect of our lives. That's what it means to be a worshiper of the Lord. That's what it means to do everything that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our worship has to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory. But what else? What else is he assuming here? Well, this whatever we do in word and deed includes the way that we serve. Service is an act of worship, right? Right? Thank you. It includes the way we serve, not only the Lord, but the way in which we serve the body of Christ, the worshiping community, right? There's an expectation in this command that we'd be devoted to fellowship and to serving one another in the name of Christ, right? Like Paul writes to the Galatians, you know? Galatians need to hear the gospel because they were always like just constrained by false gospels that were rooted in legalism and everything. But one of the things he said to them is, you were called to freedom, brothers. You're called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, as an opportunity just to satisfy yourself, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know what? Here's what this means. If we're going to be the people of God together, worshiping community of Christ together, where Christ has preeminence and where the worship of Jesus has primacy, then and we're going to be a part of that. And what we need to be, each one of us asking ourselves is, how am I serving the body of Christ in the name of Jesus? How am I serving with thankfulness? What am I doing? What am I doing? How am I serving the Lord? What am I doing that nobody else is doing? What am I doing that needs done as an act of worship? Now listen, I want to tell you something. I want to disabuse you of this notion. It's not service. It's not serving the body to attend worship services or give faithfully. That's not service. That's the expectation of someone who's been redeemed by Christ, right? Right? It's not serving to attend Bible study or something like that. It's not serving just to attend something. That's not service. Those are means of grace by which we receive the truth from the Lord and offer praise to the Lord and experience fellowship with the Lord and perform acts of worship before the Lord. But that's not serving the body of Christ in the name of the Lord. Serving the body of Christ takes place when we take the gifts and the means of grace that we've received, the teaching of the Word of God, the presence of the Lord, the conviction of the Spirit, and you take those gifts and you use them to serve other people. You lay down your life and you sacrifice and serve for the sake of Christ. When you act in the same way, for the sake of others, for their blessing and for their joy, as Christ did for you. Right? It's like we saw last week in Hebrews 10. When we stir one another up to love and to good works and don't neglect the meeting of the saints together, that's an essential aspect of worship. The evidence that the Word of God is dwelling richly in us is when we act and live in word and deed in a way that pleases God and reflects our love for Him and our worship of Him in the way that we serve and love other people. True worship involves service to God and service to others from the heart. Not duty, again, not out of guilt, but from the heart. Do it in the body in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to mention this again. I was so blessed yesterday. Personally, I was encouraged. I was so encouraged yesterday to see and to hear Adam Puckett and Ian Duncan taking time to not only deliver or to prepare, but to deliver two really vital messages to our students at Renown. I mean, It was awesome to listen to them. Brett too, but I mean, Brett's a preacher, so I'm, you know, but those guys, I'm sorry, but you know what I mean, bro. Not that I'm not encouraged when Brett preaches. I am. That's not what I mean. But to hear those guys, it was awesome. They did that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Man, that's worship. I was encouraged to see Brittany and students leading in worship. I was encouraged to see Kelsey Bauer and Kendall Cannon and Trevor Woodson and Julia Wells and Austin Hertel serving the students as leader. Am I missing anybody, Brett? Am I missing any of the other leaders? Amber was here. Well, I mean, Amber was here. I'm not, sorry, Amber. Right? That's worship. I was encouraged to see Joe Sikowski's small group. I'm just using Joe because he's the bald, readily identifiable guy. To identify his entire small group that was there serving lunch to the kids. That's worship. That's worship, man. That's service in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an encouragement, beloved, it is when, you know, when Brett doesn't have to beg or labor for help in the youth ministry, when Aaron and Caitlin don't have to, you know, juggle schedules and cajole and plead with people to serve an extended session, when Gretch can count on a full choir practice and on a full choir law, when Linda Russell and the other care ministry ladies, when they have to look for areas in which people can serve because there's so many people that want to, when all the necessary positions of children's ministry and youth ministry and ministry adults, when they're all so covered because of an overwhelming outpouring of service in the body rooted in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an encouraging thing. Now here's the truth. It doesn't always happen. It doesn't always happen. But it could. It should. There's some that gladly and faithfully and diligently show their love for Christ by their service, show their worship of Christ by their service, but we could all do better. I'm not saying this to guilt you into being faithful and serving. I mean, here's the truth. Here's what I know about guilt. Guilt doesn't work. It doesn't work. Guilt's a crummy motivator. Because eventually you just get over it, right? Isn't it true? Just get over it. I want to encourage you to it by love. Real love for Christ. How you serve the body of Christ is a reflection of your heart, your affection, your gratefulness, your esteem of Jesus. Each of us needs to be asking ourselves, what am I doing? Not your husband, not what's my husband doing, not your wife, not what's my wife doing, or your kids, not anybody else. What am I doing to serve the body of Christ in the name of Christ, in word and in deed, expressing a heart of thankfulness and love to Christ for saving me by serving his body? What am I doing? What do I need to be doing in word or in deed? It's something all of us need to consider, because our worship, as we said before, is never complete until we're serving. I could go on and on, but let me just give you one other idea, what this whatever we do in word and deed includes. It includes how we testify to Christ's worth among unbelievers. When unbelievers see us faithfully committed to Christ, when they see us faithfully committed to the body of Christ, when they see us not acting like they act with other people, you know, cross me, I'll never have anything to do with you again. I'll unfriend you on every social media thing that I have, and I won't speak to you in church. Seriously. When they see us faithfully committed to Christ, faithfully committed to the body of Christ, orienting all of our lives around the truth that Christ deserves our ultimate allegiance and worship, and it causes us to live in a manner and have values and priorities and a love for Christ and for his church that transcends all other loves. Listen, it speaks volumes to them about the reality and the worth of Jesus Christ. It really does. It really does. I think there are two things that really labor intensely against our effectiveness in evangelism. One is the casual way that we so often regard the Lordship of Christ. If he's not that important to us, why in the world would he be that important to anybody else? Right? Look, man, you see it in a home. If a husband doesn't treat his wife with the honor and the deference and the love that she deserves, if he doesn't treat her well, guaranteed you're going to have kids that do the exact same thing. You know why? Because they don't see the worth of their mother like they ought to. Because of the way their father acts. It's true, man. If we who profess the name of Christ don't have our lives completely oriented upon Christ, what message do we really have to offer about Christ? Jesus is my Lord rings sort of hollow, right? And the second thing I think that wars against our evangelism is the absence of active love. The absence of active love. Jesus said over in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have what? Love for one another." An indispensable aspect of evangelism is the evidence of active love for one another in the body of Christ. And what are we supposed to take away from this text? I mean, look, this isn't like an evangelistic sermon. This is a sermon for the church. This is a sermon for edification of the church. What do we take away from this? Well, I think the emphasis here that Paul is getting at is clearly upon the worth of the church as the fellowship of worshipers. You cannot worship without being invested and faithful to the local church. Without being invested in this church that you're in. This church. Not the church universal. This church. Where you can actually touch people. And see people. And love people. I was thinking, you know, we've been through a tough year. It's been a rough last year. And I was looking at my birthday and again, thinking about the last year, it was rough. Thinking about all we've been through as a church. But I hope that what it's made us do is to see how vital it is to be faithful and invested in and committed to this worshiping community of believers. It ought to be obvious, man. I want to close this sermon in a way that I never have before. I never close sermons like this, but I'm going to close this one in this way. I want to close with three quotes about the worth of the worshiping community. Just three quotes by three different guys. By Tabidi. I'm not going to pronounce his last name because I always think. And Yabwile Tabidi. Just call him Tabidi, Brother T. By Josh Harris. And then by what I said earlier. I want you to listen to these words. And I want you to think on these things and everything that I've said this morning. And then I'm praying you'll respond to the way that the Spirit of God is directing you. In his book, The Local Church, Tabidi writes these words. He says, "We desperately need the church for love, for maturity and for preparedness, for spiritual care." And he speaks mutually. He says, "It's arrogant and rebellious, self-reliant, God indicting pride to conclude that the church is an optional extra to the Christian life. We need everything God designs for us. Everything. To reject what God designs for His glory and our good is spiritual suicide. To reject the church is to take your own spiritual life." Josh Harris says, "The church community is where we learn to love God and others, where we're strengthened and transformed by truth from the Word, where we're taught to pray, to worship, and to serve, where we can be most certain that we're investing our time and our abilities for eternity, where we can grow in our roles as friends and fathers and mothers. The church is Earth's single best place, God's specially designed place to start over through regeneration and salvation, to grow and to change for the glory of God. And then last, like what I said earlier, how we worship and how we live together is a reflection of our hearts. It's a reflection of our affection. It's a reflection of our gratefulness and our esteem of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, these words, oh, they're so good and so rich. And I'm really grateful for them, Lord. I am. They're convicting to me. I pray they're convicting to your people in the sanctuary. I think about this message. It's a word meant to strengthen and to confirm and to confront your people. This isn't a message in any way that we can pitchfork onto anyone else. It's a message for each one of us individually. It's a message that shows us really clearly that actions speak much louder than words. And though what we say with our lips is really dwarfed by what we say with our lives, Lord, we want to be a worshiping community. We want to be a church that really loves the people of God. We want to be a church that really delights in you, Jesus. And I know, Lord, I know we live in a world where there are priorities that continually try to draw us away. They're designed that way. They're designed that way. Designed to draw us away from an unshakable and unchanging commitment to Christ. They're intended to draw us away from worship together. To draw us away from the Word of God dwelling richly in us. To draw us away from singing for joy because of the work of the Word in us. And we need to be reminded that everything we do as the people of God and in the people of God and bearing the name of Christ, we've got to do it all in the name, for the sake of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that in me that means some things need to change, and I know that that means that in all of us in this room, some things need to change because we are prone to wander. We are. So Lord, I'm asking you by your grace to apply these words by your Spirit to our souls. And Lord, to bring us to a place of greater and greater devotedness to you and to one another as an act of worship. Lord, I love you. And I pray you'll do your work in us right now. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.